Well, I'm going to start out with a John MacArthur quote because he's one of my favorite. We call him affectionately Johnny Mac in our home. But he says, we cannot understand why man is the way he is unless we understand Genesis chapter 3. It explains the universal condition of man. It explains why there must be a savior and why the universe must ultimately be destroyed and a new universe brought into existence in its place. And I think that clearly states the purpose of the text that we're going to look at today, that we need to understand Genesis 3 in order to have a biblical worldview about everything, not just certain things, but everything. And without this piece of information in this text, we are not able to find truth in anything. It is our place of reference. It is our presupposition for how we comprehend all other things. And it seems so emphatic, but that, I think, is really what we are finding throughout this book in Genesis, just these few passages. Well, in today's passage, we also see how God deals with men and women who have sinned. It really is, like we have seen throughout the book of Genesis so far, it really is a pattern that he sets out on how we are to deal with our own sin, but also the sins of others. And so this week when I was studying for this lesson and reading a lot of material on today's text, I came across an article that was written in the Washington Post, and I think it was in 2016. But it caught my attention because it was titled, "It's Time to Rethink How You Read the Story of Adam and Eve." Well, that piqued my interest, as you can imagine. And I was pretty confident that I wasn't going to find a great exposition on what Genesis 3 meant. But I also think that it's really important for us to read things like this and see how the world is viewing things in the Bible or things about Christianity. And it just gives us other ways to equip ourselves of how to really discern what is true and what is not. Because it's becoming harder and harder, right? And so this man that wrote this article, he is actually a scholar of religion, as he called himself, and had recently written a book called God, A Human History. And so I just was kind of interested to see what lies the enemy is promoting in all of these venues, online and in the news and wherever, social media. There is a slew of false teaching going on. And of course, the enemy is going to take truth and twist it to deceive many inside and outside of the church. So I just want to read a portion of what this article said. He begins by saying, man and woman both eat the forbidden truth and neither die. The serpent was right. Thus, God banishes Adam and Eve from the garden as punishment for defying his commands and then places angels bearing flaming swords at Eden's gates to ensure that neither man or woman could never return. Now, that's part of it, but of course, he's viewing it from his perspective. He goes on to say, when I read the Genesis story as a kid, I regarded it as a warning never to disobey God, lest I too be punished. But now as an adult, it seems to me that Adam and Eve were punished not for disobeying God, but for trying to become God. Perhaps then, this myth, he calls it, is hiding a deeper truth, that God did not make us in his image, nor did we simply make God in ours. Rather, we are the image of God in the world, not in form or likeness, but in essence. He says, we are God made manifest. He goes on to describe pantheism. Pantheism is what he believes. He says it basically is God is all or all is God. And as the Encyclopedia of Philosophy defines pantheism, he calls it the view that God is identical with the cosmos, the view that there exists nothing which is outside of God, or else negatively as the rejection of any view that considers God as distinct from the universe. He says, in its simplest form, pantheism is the belief that God and the universe are one and the same, that nothing exists outside of God's existence, and so that leads us, or him, to believe that everything is God. He says, in other words, what we call the world and what we call God are not independent. Rather, the world is God's self-expression. Do you see that term coming out lately? It is God's essence realized and experienced. He says, for me and other like-minded pantheists, regardless what religion they adhere to, the one, capital O, is God. But how to relate, let alone worship, such a God with no form, who is pure existence without name or essence or personality? How is one to do that? He says, well, one way to do it is to stop concerning yourself with trying to form a relationship with God, and instead become fully aware of the relationship that already exists between yourself and the world around you. As a pantheist, I worship God not through fear and trembling, which is what the Bible says, but through awe and wonder at the workings of the universe, for the universe is God. He says, I pray to God not to ask for things, but to become one with God. I recognize that the knowledge of good and evil that the God of Genesis so feared humans may gain begins with the knowledge that good and evil are not metaphysical things, but moral choices. I do not root my moral choices either in fear of eternal punishment or in the hope of eternal reward. Instead, he says, I recognize the divinity of the world and every being in it, and respond to everyone and everything as though they were God, because they are. Ultimately, faith is a choice. One can choose to believe that nothing exists beyond the material realm, or one can choose to view the universe itself as an animating spirit that binds together the souls of you and me and everyone else, perhaps everything else, that is or was or has ever been. And he ends with this: there is no proof either way, so make your choices. Eat the forbidden fruit. Don't fear God, because you are God. Now that is heresy on so many levels, but these thoughts are widely accepted. And they make sense to the unsaved mind in some way. But the Bible clearly defines God and his creature in a completely contrary way to this. God and his word is our authority for what we think about God and what we think about ourselves. And last week, we did see the act of disobedience in opposition to this article or what many may believe or teach. But we as believers know that we are accountable to God for everything we believe and do. And knowing that is ultimately a reflection on whether we believe who God is and what he says is true. Did you notice that in the article he never addresses sin, but sticks to the topic of how to comprehend God and how to make sense of who we are in relation to God? In short, we need to submit to the truth that God gets to set the standards that we are called to meet. And that standard is holiness. We are called to be holy as he is holy. Now, that presents quite a predicament for us, right? If there is one thing that we instinctively know, it is that we are not holy. No one needs to tell us that. Well, last week we talked about the nature of Satan, and that because of his pride and desire to occupy the throne that was rightfully God's, he was removed from his lofty position as the most beautiful of all angelic creatures and as the highest worshiper. But it was also revealed that evil was within him. And so God removed him from his position and realm, and he then became the exact opposite, the antithesis of all that God had designed for his creation. And yet, this sin and evil that God allowed to invade and infect his perfect creation would become the means that God would use in displaying his majesty and his love and his holiness and glory, all within the plan of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. And no one else, none of us, except God, would even think of a plan like this, yet alone have the power to carry it out. And today we find ourselves on the other side of the event that changed all of history, both physically and spiritually. The entrance of sin as a result of the temptation of Satan on God's created beings, Adam and Eve. And we're going to look at this conversation that God initiated with them and learn much from their responses. We are going to see that God initiated this conversation with a specific purpose. And then he follows up in the next few verses that we'll look at over the next few weeks with the ramifications or the consequences for their willful disobedience that will result in the long-term consequences of all humanity. So the goal of this lesson is for us to see the cost of sin and the progression of sin in our hearts, so that we can be more fully aware in our battle against sin. And this week, Donna sent me a great article or pieces of information that she had put together from a book by J.I. Packer. And she can't remember which book, and I tried to find it, but I couldn't. But in it, he says, if you have not learned about sin, you cannot understand yourself, or your fellow man, or the world you live in, or the Christian faith. And you will not be able to make heads or tails of the Bible. So this is so crucial. He also says the real subject of every chapter of the Bible, except the first three chapters of Genesis, is what God does about our sins. Lose sight of this theme, he says, and you will lose your way in the Bible at once. So it's that crucial. So in light of that, let's go ahead and turn to our passage, Genesis chapter 3, and let me read verses 8 through 13 that we'll be looking at today. And I'll be reading it from the Legacy Standard Bible. I forgot to bring my ESV. Then they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the trees of the garden. Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree, and I ate." Then Yahweh God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And I love her response. "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." She was a little more concise than Adam, right? Well, here we see in our text that their eyes were open. They understand evil. And this wasn't by some intellectual process that they understand it. They understand evil because it is now in them, and they can feel it. And they feel it even in the sexual realm, so that they become embarrassed about what they had never been embarrassed about, and that is their nakedness. And attempting to cover their guilt, they cover themselves with sewn together fig leaves in order to hide their shame. And we see that the depths of man's sorrowful depravity immediately becomes clear. And all we have seen in the first seven verses is that they feel guilt and shame. But that doesn't really tell us about the depths of this change within them. For us to understand this, that is why we look at verses 8 through 13, which I just read. It is clear that they were so instantly corrupted by that one sin, so as to not only feel the shame of that corruption, but to immediately resist any fellowship with God, or to resist any honest repentance, though they knew their condition and they were confronted by God about their sin. So this conversation that God has with them is kind of evasive, right? It is deceptive, and on Adam's part, it shifts blame, but it really unveils the true nature of depravity. And I looked up many definitions of depravity, but I rested on John MacArthur's because of its simplicity. And he said, depravity is a condition in which one is unwilling to honestly repent. Depravity is a condition in which one is unwilling to honestly repent. And that's why we know we call it total depravity, not partial, total depravity. So not only is it a condition in which one is unwilling to repent, it is really a condition in which one is unable to repent. Now that doesn't mean we're not responsible, but it shows our incapability. Depravity is not just seen in man's inability to stop sinning. It's really a deeper sense of his, listen to this, his affection for avoiding repentance. That kind of gives it a different spin to that. It is really seen as, I mean, we will avoid repentance at all costs, right? And only if we're forced to do that. Even when he can see the sin, referring to Adam, experience the sin, feel the guilt and the shame, even when he is confronted by God, he will do anything and everything to deceive and evade and shift the blame away from himself. He will do anything to avoid God if he can. But if he's finally confronted by God, he will not acknowledge his own sin. And that's really at the heart of depravity. So this isn't just for Adam. This is what we deal in our depravity. Adam and Eve knew they were subject to judgment. And they knew because God had told them that the judgment was death. God had been very clear. He said, "In the day you eat, you will die." And if God said that, I'm sure they thought that was to be true. But in spite of the shame, in spite of the guilt, the lust they were feeling, in spite of the corrupt thoughts and the accusing conscience that they now had, in spite of judgment from God and the impending death, rather than repent, they tried to avoid and circumvent God and his commands. Do you find that in your own life? I have. Depravity is a condition in which the sinner will not repent and cannot repent of his sins. And this scene that we have just read is a picture of depravity that now exists. So God had said that in the day that you eat, you will die, and yet they didn't. How can we understand this in terms of God's words being kept? Well, let's look at scripture to see what it tells us. The Bible tells us that death leads to an unnatural separation of body and soul. The writer of Ecclesiastes describes what happens at death. He says in chapter 12, verse 7, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." We fear death because it speaks to our conscience as judgment. We know that. And Adam and Eve were given the choice to obey, but they would not heed God. They rebelled and they ate the fruit. And at that moment, they died. And all who descend from them by generations upon generations will suffer that penalty as well. But what is death? Well, the Bible uses the term in various ways. And we find a few types of death that are mentioned in Scripture. And I just want to quickly address the spiritual death, because that is the one that is most prevalent of what happened in the garden. And we all know that physical death is just an intricate part of the world today, right? It's all around us. And we know that it is a result of the fall. But let's look at what took place when sin occurred so we understand that God truly did keep his word. He really did. Now, in the first place, Adam died spiritually, and all that come after him will suffer the same death. This is the death that some refer to as lost communion with God. That was the spiritual death. And Moses illustrates this alienation from God here in our passage today through verses 8 and 10 specifically, as Adam and Eve hide themselves from God. And Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he comments on this same reality that we have lost, reminding us that we were born dead in our trespasses and sins, and were at the same time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And that's verse 12 out of Ephesians 2. Spiritual death explains the corruption of man's nature and the loss of his perfect knowledge, of his righteousness, and of his holiness. We were born in the bondage and corruption of sin. So as a result, we are the living dead. That's what we are. And because of this corruption, we are spiritually blind. We are unable to understand saving faith that's laid out in the gospel. We are filled with hate towards God. We are unwilling and unable to respond to God in faith and repentance. Separation from God also leads to internal unrest and alienation from others. Separation from God separates us from the communion that we were meant to have with him. And without this relationship and communion with God, we internally self-destruct. What we are seeing now is the effects of this. It's this spiritual death. We're the living dead. The fact of spiritual death is the key. Listen to this. The key to understanding the great psychological and emotional upheavals that plague many people. When we are seeing so many rush to get therapy and rush to deal with these issues that are plaguing their souls, it's because of sin. Now hear that within the context of what I'm saying. Maybe it might be sin that was done to them or their own, but what we really need is Christ, right? These are all effects of sin. This separation further alienates people from one another. Notice that Adam not only sought to hide from God, but then also blamed Eve for the problem. The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Because of sin, the two whom God made to be one flesh are now alienated. And so here we begin with, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day. Now we know that God is a spirit, so how exactly is he walking in the garden? And I heard some of you talking about this, that, you know, some believe it was a theophany, you know, or it was actually Jesus Christ walking in the garden. There's lots of different ways that we can look at that. But we know that they were heralded by a sound or a voice. They heard the sound of the Lord God. Now, whatever God form God took, it certainly allowed for the physical production of sound, right? His walk was audible. He was making noise. And this verse, verse 8, also mentions the presence of God. It says, among the trees of the garden. Can you imagine? It was a presence that Adam and Eve acknowledged and thought they could hide from. So God's garden walk included both sound and some sort of his presence among the trees. Now, continuing in verse 8, it says, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And here begins the flight of the sinner from God. God as the judge. And man is still trying to do the impossible, which is escape from God in God's own garden. I mean, when we look at it, we see the ridiculousness of it, right? And yet, we often do the same, as if we can get away from God. One way or another, the sinner tries to escape God. And this is done in many ways. He may deny his existence. That could be a form of escaping from God. He may reject the one true God of Scripture or invent a God of his own, as the man who wrote this article for the Washington Post. Maybe some suppress the knowledge of God. But one way or another, the sinner always tries to banish the God of the Bible. Adam and Eve immediately in their sin wanted to distance themselves from God. Sinners have always tried to hide from God, which is the most pervasive irrationality in the mind of a sinner. It just makes no sense, and yet we continue to do that. But look at this. God comes seeking the hiding sinner. And here we find the first sight of grace. The first expression of God's kindness and the first indication that there might be a possibility of a reconciliation. This is called grace, right? This is the first time that we get to see grace unveiled. And it isn't grace that grants them salvation at this point in the narrative, but it is grace that withholds them from complete destruction. Death was imminent, but grace was available. And the fact of the matter is, when God says in verse 9, Adam, where are you? He's not asking for information, right? He's not wandering around saying, Adam, where are you? I can't find you. He knew exactly where Adam was. He knew everything. He was fully omniscient. You looked up that word in your homework, right? What he was really wanting from Adam was for Adam to step forward and own and confess his own sin. And it really was a compassionate and loving and gracious and merciful thing of God, who in his very nature seeks sinners. And when he says, where are you? He's not asking about the location in the garden where Adam is. He's asking him really the condition of Adam. The word called in the Hebrew, the Lord God called to the man, is a word often used in the Old Testament for summoning someone to give an account. And it's also used in throughout Genesis and some in Deuteronomy. So what you really have here is God calling the man to give an account. And the picture here is not of a punitive and angered and wrathful God, but really one that has a compassionate approach. It's a gracious approach. Because God could have rendered the sentence of death on the spot. But he really comes for an accounting. Because he is the great judge. And I'm sure that as you read and studied this passage this week, it brought to mind this picture that we are given in the opportunity to teach our children in a disciplining manner. Did any of you think of that this week? Yeah. And we know what our child has done, right? And they falsely are under the impression that what they have done is not so evident to the parent. So they think they can hide the evidence. Or when they're little, they think if they close their eyes, they're really hidden and we can't see them. I know some of your kids have done that. Mine have too. What do? They avoid any contact with the authority figure that is going to hold them to what they are supposed to do. And falsely, they think they're safe, that no one will know. But what we do as parents is we want to give them the opportunity to come clean, right? And to confess what they have done. And really our intention when we do this is to bring them to the full circle of realization that the terms of obedience were clear, but they violated them, right? And part of their correction is them being honest with the authority figure of what truly happened. Then the punishment can aptly and judiciously be applied. But what we are drawing out of them is their responsibility, what they did, which should lead to confession, which should lead to repentance, which should lead to restoration, which should lead to future obedience. That's what we're going for, right? And really, this is God's pattern. We did not come up with this. It's what we see in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 of what the Word does to us. It teaches us, then reproves, then corrects, then trains us. Why? That we may be fully equipped to do the good works that God has for us. And we can learn that from this text because this isn't what happened. Sometimes we learn from bad examples, right? Well, in verse 10, this is Adam's reply. He says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And Adam responds with the language of fear and sorrow, but not confession. As one pastor says, you see, the man can't tell the truth now. That is the mark of depravity. He cannot tell the truth about his own condition. He will not acknowledge what he is. That single-minded experience of truth which he had known up to this day, where he spoke only the truth and loved only the truth, is gone. It's corrupted, and now he evades and he deceives and he shifts the blame. He cannot come to an honest owning of his true condition. Frankly, he is not repulsed by his sin. Rather, he kind of likes it. And that is what sin does. So let's look at his answer for why he was really even afraid. He says, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And the fig leaves they attempted to use for coverage, they failed to prevent the fear or to really deal with the guilt. And the disastrous outcome of their choice not to follow God was a total eclipse of oneness, not just with God, but with one another. And you see Adam quickly blamed Eve. And instead of walking with God, they hid from him. Instead of joy, now they had fear, because they had allowed to come between them the light of the world. And now they found that they stood in darkness. Well, Adam and Eve's choice to follow their own will instead of following God's word affected not only them, but the design of God as well. The image of God could no longer be clearly seen in mankind. If mankind is to be like a mirror, to reflect God like a mirror reflects our face, the mirror has become muddied. It's been stained by sin. One commentary said, one could still see glimpses of the former glory, but God could no longer be clearly seen in mankind. It was as if the mirror had now been shattered into pieces. Not only did sin negate man's ability to reflect the image of God, but as a result, it also stained what man reproduced. And an interesting note that I found from one of the commentators, Henry Morris, about this idea of nakedness and the need to hide oneself. He says, the shame associated with nudity is no artificial inhibition of civilization, but has at its source in this primeval awareness of sin. He said, it is only lost when consciences are so hardened that they lose their sensitivity to sin. We're seeing that in our culture, right? But he interestingly says, do you notice that clothing is even worn in heaven? In Revelation. So I just thought that was interesting. But back to Adam's response. There is not only a lack of personal responsibility in what he has done, but also there is a lack of an acknowledgement that he has offended personally a holy God. And sometimes we lack this in our confession. This is often missing in our own acknowledgments of sin. Now think of the fact that Adam, up until this point, has enjoyed perfect fellowship with God Almighty, and now he can't seem to look at the great loss, but the true nature of his own sin towards God and everything that God has done, and Adam can't even acknowledge that that brokenness has entered in. Now think of that. God has given him all of creation. He's given him a helper, a job, responsibility, and then he equips him with everything he needs. Adam lacks nothing. And yet, sin, it distorts. It incites evil within. It brings death of fellowship, death of peace, joy, and his relationship with God. And just like God had told him it would. Do you see the goodness of God, ladies? God was withholding nothing from his creation. He was protecting it from the destruction that he knew was imminent. But depravity doesn't work like that. There's no confession. There's no repentance. There's no asking for forgiveness. And what Adam does instead, he says, I was afraid of you. And now all of the sudden, he puts all of the blame on who? God. He makes God the bad guy. And we love to do that as sinners. We shift the blame to the God of the Bible. Well, God isn't loving. God didn't give me what I wanted. God didn't really mean this. And sinners love to blame God. They like to negate the Old Testament and the New Testament and put God on trial. But that is not how God intended. Many want nothing to do with God. And Adam's response was really, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. You frightened me. I was afraid because I was naked. And he won't say because I sinned. So he's very vague and misleading. He's fallen and he will not acknowledge his own sin. And we, ladies, need to be very cautious that we do not have the same reply to God when we sin. Well, in verse 11, we see that God responds by asking Adam, who told you that you were naked? Now think of this. No one else is around Adam except Eve, right? So who could have really revealed this? And this is clearly an indication that they have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God specifically then asks them, right? He once again is not asking them for information he already knows, but he is giving them one more opportunity to come clean and to confess what they had done, that they had willingly disobeyed God's command and revealed that they didn't really trust what God had said. Well, in verse 12, we see that Adam's response begins with blame on God, but then quickly proceeds to Eve's responsibility. And then he throws in there that as a result of these two problems, God and Eve, he ate. And now God has been very judicial in who he is speaking to based on who is responsible. He hasn't even addressed Eve yet, right? He addresses Adam because Adam is the one who is responsible. He is the head. He is the one that is the leader in this human relationship. And ultimately, it was Adam who God had given the commandment to and held accountable. It is not until verse 13 that God speaks to Eve and asks her directly what she has done. And I find it interesting that she states exactly what has happened and takes responsibility. You would think that, you know, Eve would elaborate and all this, but I think she knows. She knows that she has been deceived and does not deflect from what she has been asked by God. And we can read this account and think how sad it was and how the effects are felt today. But think of the gravity of what has taken place. They were instantly changed forever and eternally. That must have grieved God. And in the case of Adam and Eve, it didn't take them long to give in to sin. Now, the implication is that on the first opportunity to sin, they did. But think of the depths of hopelessness they must have felt. How would they ever recover? And you know what this account really uncovers is an unsettling and an unrest. Where they had once had complete peace, now everything from now on would desire rest because it was the very thing that they didn't have. And I'm sure they were thinking, how will this ever, ever be rectified? And we have the privilege of being on this side of the cross, and we know that there is redemption, right? We know how it all works out in God's plan. And we know that through the cross of Christ, we are brought back into a relationship with him. But they didn't know this yet, right? They weren't privy to this. But when I think of this immense unrest that they must have been feeling, what I do think of immediately is we know that Christ is the answer to this. In Matthew 11:28, we know this very well. Jesus' own words come to my mind. Come to me, all who are labored and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. And what other hope would there be? They were fleeing from God and hiding from his presence and bearing the intense awareness of shame. They were made known in their nakedness, but now they had this yoke of slavery that they were bound to, this heavy burden that they could not even imagine how they could remove it. And now all throughout human history, no one will ever know the kind of rest that God had had with his creation, that Adam and Eve had tested, right? Or tasted, I should say. Well, to be able to look at what Jesus meant when he made this statement about, come to me, I will give you rest, we have to kind of look back at how Jesus viewed this. I mean, he was there, he's always been, right? He was there at creation. But what did he mean when he was saying this in the Gospels? I think when I say the word rest, you know what I'm talking about, because if you think about it, we know as believers that God is our rest. The rest of our souls that we can only find as we abide in him. The resting of creation, so as it was in the beginning, there were no rifts, there were no annoyances, there was nothing conflicting in creation. We don't know what that's like, but that we can know from Genesis what it was like. But think about this. The day of rest, which was on the seventh day, was really Adam's first day. He was created on the sixth day, and he apparently went to sleep twice. One occasion, this beautiful woman appears that he turns on later on very quickly. And the other occasion is the seventh day appearing, and this is where he begins his life, resting. And many of the forefathers of our faith believe that it was on the day of rest that Adam fell, the very first day. Now, we can't know, but if you follow that line of thought, man did not abide for a single day. And what they tend to use this text as, in Genesis 8, that it happened right after on the seventh day. But think of this. Here he's given this beautiful world that is completely functioning without anything going wrong. He's given this woman to live in harmony with. He's given this world to enjoy. He's told that there is work. And he's put in this garden, and he is given the task of extending this garden to the ends of the earth. And then after that, on day six, the next day is the Sabbath. And there's a kind of indication to them that they're to live the whole of their working life with their family, extending this garden to the ends of the earth, but out of this position of rest. And after this one account in Genesis 3, the whole rest of the Bible narrative is a story of the restlessness of our sinful condition. But it comes with the promise that one would come who would bring rest, and it would be a rest that would be at a bloody price. And we see that. We'll see that in Genesis verse 15 of chapter 3. And so when Jesus says, "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," what he's really saying is the hopes and the fears of all the centuries, all the fulfillments of all the promises, I am the one in whom all of the promises of God are. And this promise that God gives in verse 15 of chapter 3 that we'll look at in a few weeks, his oldest promise in Scripture and his most difficult promise to keep in Scripture, his long-lasting promise in Scripture is being fulfilled in me, says Christ. I am that rest to which all of these shadows pointed to. But the thing I love about Christ is that he doesn't merely just say things. He actually lived it out, so we can never say to him, "You just don't understand. This is so hard. I can't obey." He himself walks through and endures the deepest darkness of our restlessness. And the gospel writers especially bring this out in the very powerful words that they use as they write the firsthand account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they describe Jesus' experience in that garden. And Mark especially uses extremely emotional language about what Jesus was going through. He says his soul was sorrowful. It was troubled. And Mark says that Jesus began to be filled with sorrow and was greatly distressed. And it's interesting that this very same verb is used in Philippians chapter 2, verse 29, when Epaphroditus, who was sick, is in deep soul distress because he's heard that his own people have heard that he's sick. And he is so extremely concerned. Paul also uses this exact verb when he describes his own overwhelmed state from physical stress and mental oppression. And I think that's why the gospel writers go to such great lengths to point out that in the garden, Jesus fell on the ground. And when you envision him in the garden, there's a certain sense of anguish, which is actually heightened after the angels come and minister to him to give him strength. And he is undergoing such restlessness of an unfathomable, unparalleled nature. Sinclair Ferguson said in one of his sermons, and the reason, of course, speaking of Christ in the garden, is he's just given the cup of blessing to his disciples in the upper room, and he's just taking from his Father's hand the cup his disciples should be drinking. The cup of that terrible restlessness, but as the fruit of sin, and he's tasting it on a level none of us can even imagine or endure. He goes on, it's as though he needs to go into the darkest chambers of human restlessness in order to, in his active obedience, take that upon his own shoulders to himself, have tasted the fruit of our sinfulness in his restlessness, and on his own shoulders, yoked to him in order to bring us back to rest in God. I love that. But he's not only doing this just to feel our need and that be enough. We know that he deals with the cause of our restlessness on the cross. And in Isaiah, Isaiah says, he would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that would bring us what? Peace. Shalom. Peace. For our restlessness, he tasted with his stripes, we are made whole. So what is really the cause of this restlessness? Why are we so plagued with restlessness? Well, it's because of our sin. And the definition of sin is anything that is a violation of the law of God. It's a rebellion against him. And there are different types of sin, and just real briefly, I'll go through that. We have the inherited sin, which we inherited from Adam, right? And so Adam, when he sinned, his inner nature was transformed by his sin of rebellion. And that is what brought spiritual death and later on physical death. But there's also another type of sin, and it's called the imputed sin. And that's what we see was put on Christ. Christ was not a sinner, but remember scripture says he became sin who knew no sin. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God. And so we are sinners not because we sin, but rather we sin because we are sinners. And yet Christ takes the penalty for that sin. And then the third type, after imputed sin, is personal sin. These are the sins that we commit every day. And because we have inherited a sin nature from Adam, we continue to commit these individual and personal sins. Anything from telling a lie to murder. But here's the good news. While we are all condemned by all three of these sins, the inherited, the imputed, and the personal, by God's mercy, all have been crucified on the cross of Christ. And now by faith in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to his riches. So in closing, I want to, you know, we hear about sin a lot in this church, right? But what do we do if we continue to keep coming up against these sins that overwhelm us? Because sometimes they do. And sometimes we're not that aware of it, but sometimes we are and we've become accustomed to it. So I want to give you four things of how to deal with sin that is overwhelming. The Bible portrays sin as a powerful, ever-vigilant enemy. It deceives, it destroys, and it overtakes us in our desires. Even forgiven sin within the Christian is powerfully active. It wages war against what? Your souls. And many Christians struggle with what we call nagging sins or besetting sins. Those are things where they're just persistent. They're difficult to dislodge. They entangle us in our efforts as we try and follow Christ. And sometimes we struggle with these sins for decades, or we have seasons of backsliding, or we despair over these reoccurring sins. Many godly Christians throughout all of history have had to battle this. So, how do we find hope in this? Because the gospel gives us hope that all sin, even besetting sins, can not only be forgiven but subdued. That's what we want, right? But sin is so persistent and powerful that we have to be vigilant in our struggle against it. John Owen, who is a theologian in the 1600s, he was known for trusting the authority of Scripture, but also having complete dependence on the Holy Spirit. And when addressing the issue of battling sin, he put it this way: if sin be subtle, watchful, strong, and always at work in the business of killing our souls, and we be slothful, negligent, foolish, can we expect a comfortable event? So here are four strategies for maintaining vigilance in the fight against sin. And these are taken from John Owen. But these are particularly in fighting persistent sin, those ones that seem to entangle us that we do not have victory over. The first one: hate your specific sin. You have to hate it. Now, we are accustomed to using the gospel, listen to this, to relieve the guilt of our sin. But sometimes, ladies, especially in the case of persisting and nagging sins, we should use the gospel first to aggravate our guilt. John Owen puts it this way quite vividly: bring thy lust to the gospel, not for relief, but for further conviction of its guilt. Look on him who thou hast pierced and be in bitterness. Say to thy soul, what have I done? What love, what mercy, what blood, what grace have I despised and trampled on? Have I obtained a view of God's fatherly countenance that I might behold his face and provoke him to his face? If we do not feel the magnitude of our own sin, if we are not gripped by its stench and its vileness, if we pass over it lightly with glib affirmations of grace, we will probably never get around to the serious battle required for killing it. He says, truly subduing it requires properly grieving it. Let me say that again. Truly subduing it requires properly grieving it. And this is particularly so with nagging sins. Nagging sins are those we are most likely to become numb to. We need to re-sensitize our consciences to give them light in light of the gospel. So what you do, you have to be specific. So you say, this impatience is part of what Christ had to bear on the cross. This slander that I am about to partake in is exactly why he needed to be crucified. This worldly ambition will lead me to hell, but for the grace of God. And often this means really slowing down and really examining our hearts, because defeating nagging sins often requires an uncomfortable, honest reflection and acknowledgement on what the sin is really doing within us. Only hatred will fuel the needed effort in this cause. Number two, starve your specific sin. There's a similar principle at work in our struggle against sin. The more we indulge it, the more of a grip it gains over us. So, but he says, as with any addiction or animal, the less we feed it, the weaker it becomes. James 4 says, resist the devil and he will flee. Choose not to acknowledge your sinful desires. Starve them of your affections and your attentions, and they will grow weaker. He says, don't let sin even have the smallest step. And many times we say, I will give it this much, but not this much. Don't do that. You need to starve it. The third one, corner your specific sin. And picture this, you're cornering it. You're putting boundaries around it. You're just not allowing it to have full reign of the complete room, right? Sin, like any other enemy, thrives among its allies, which could be unhappiness, exhaustion, discouragement. Those are just a few that come to mind. To wage effective war against sin, therefore, we must deprive it of the opportunities and occasions to make use of it. This means we need to study these things which provoke us. And the word I hate today is trigger. What are your triggers? When it comes to sin, it's okay to use that. Otherwise, don't use that. Okay? But think of that. If you are prone to loneliness, if you're prone, it's like if you are prone to alcoholism, you wouldn't go sit in a bar, or you shouldn't, right? But we do that. And we find that when we feed into these things, lo and behold, sin grows. So we need to be very mindful of this. An effective fight against a nagging sin will often involve thoughtful consideration of how you can remove yourself from these sins. The last one, overwhelm this specific sin. Overwhelm it. In the gospel, God has given us the resources that we need to deal with nagging sins. And there are three specific ones: patience, pardon, power, because they all need to start with a P. Gospel means that God has perfect patience. Even in the midst of our struggles with these nagging sins, God has provided a way out. Even when we have lost patience with ourselves, He is still there, like the prodigal loving Father calling us back to obedience and joy. Don't lose sight of that. Don't start with it, but get there. The gospel also means that God pardons our nagging sins. Where sin increased, God's grace abounds all the more. Only when we see our nagging sins, our besetting sins through the gospel, as right now, before it is subdued, it's already forgiven in God's sight. Only then will we make true progress against them. And finally, the gospel means that God provides us with the power and the means for overcoming these nagging sins. 2 Timothy 1:7. His Spirit gives us strength beyond ourselves with which to fight. And His all-satisfying presence gives us the promise of a superior and a lasting joy. So ladies, no matter how strong these sins may feel, it is truly possible to not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As John Owen counsels us, set faith at work on Christ for the killing of thy sin. His blood is the great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. Live in this, he says, and thou wilt die a conqueror. Yea, thou wilt, through the good providence of God, live to see thy lust dead at thy feet. And we, once again, can look at the example of Christ, right? He lived complete obedience. And one of the greatest things about the gospel, obviously, is the cross. But what about the fact that he lived a perfect, sinless life in the flesh? He's giving us hope that we can fight sin and overcome it because we have the Spirit. And I would venture to say that we could fight a lot harder than we are. Is that true? But the single-mindedness of Christ, I think, is what motivated him. He wanted to do the will of the Father. It was more than just loving us and redeeming us. That was the will of the Father, right? But if we are to be obedient, we must have this same single-minded focus as Christ did. That we will be most foremost concerned with pleasing God by doing his will. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for your word. May you give us courage to walk in obedience and to fight the sin that the enemy is so committed to bringing us to the point where we will willfully disobey you. Help us to fight the good fight, to hate it, to starve it, to corner it, and to overwhelm it with your good grace. In your precious name, amen.